I brought down a college textbook called American Poetry and Prose, and the first unit in the book is about the Puritan Age. The Puritan Age. And on the very first page, it has a picture of the Bay Psalm book, which was a grade school primer used to teach young people to read, and in particular, to teach them to read the Bible. There's a little introduction here I thought I'd read from it about the Puritan Age of American history. So it's simply called The Puritan Age, and then subtitled The Word of God as the Law of Man. The Word of God as the Law of Man. Because that was the thinking of our country 400 years ago when the Puritans came over here back in the 1600s. And they wanted to get the country off to a godly start. Now, that was approximately 3,000 years after the time of Moses and Joshua, and when God brought the children of Israel to the promised land and put them in there. And of course, they obeyed God in the promised land all the days of Joshua. And then after that first generation, then they got away from it. And that's kind of what happened in this country. In the first generation, well, as it says here, the Word of God was the law of man. There's a quotation here from Jonathan Edwards. Man should not glory in himself, but alone in God. The introduction starts off, it was the Puritans of the 17th century who, more than any other colonists, affected deeply the national character in later times. And it was they who wrote most of the literature of the first colonial century. These are reasons enough to speak of this century and part of the next as the Puritan Age. Why did so many Puritans leave their homes in the best island in the universe, quote unquote? The phrase is Cotton Mather's. In other words, England was the best island in the universe, and begin life over again in a dark primeval forest, establishing the frontier of Europe 3,000 miles across the turbulent Atlantic. Whatever motive we may choose to emphasize, most of them thought of themselves as refugees from tyranny and persecution. A radical group came first, the small band of pilgrims who founded Plymouth in 1620, almost 400 years ago, 1620. They were poor and humble and devout. Cobblers, tailors, felt makers, and such like trash, quote unquote, the Bishop of London chose to characterize them. 10 years later came the founders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, a large band of conservative Puritans led by landed gentry, wealthy merchants, university graduates. Their fleet of 11 ships carried livestock, tools, and a full assortment of supplies. With them began a great migration that lasted throughout 2 decades of turmoil in the mother country. During these years, 1620 to 1640, the Puritans spread along the coast from Maine almost to what is now suburban New York. By 1640, when Virginia had 8,000 white people, New England had 14,000, chiefly in Massachusetts, then the influx of new settlers almost ceased. For the next half century, the hardy and prolific Puritans were free to develop their own government, economy, and way of life, virtually undisturbed by the authorities in England. After the arrival of a Governor General in 1686, it began to be clear that the independence they had enjoyed in isolation would have to yield, if gradually, to royal insistence on imperial control. But by this time, they had given to New England a special character which in some aspects is evident to this present day. The kind of government that the 17th century Puritans wanted, as their aims grew clear, was a theocracy, a holy commonwealth governed by God or God's representatives. The clergy were the representatives. They were men of vigorous intellect, deeply learned in theology, Hebrew, and Greek. Church and state being closely united, the clergy guided the magistrates. Together they were determined to see to it that the welfare of their Christian society was not to be subverted. They had given up much to come to America, and they proposed to have and keep the sort of colony they wanted. I have found no record, says the historian Morrison, of malfeasance in public life in any New England colony or state before the 19th century. There have been plenty since the religious sanction evaporated. So they started off on a biblical foundation to the best of their knowledge and ability, but after enough time went by, that foundation evaporated. Then problems began. The early New Englanders did not use themselves as a measure of essential reality. They used God. Man they looked upon as not self-sufficient, but wholly dependent. They were not rationalists because they found human reason unaided an inadequate guide. Now that's significant. They didn't want to rely on human reason. That was inadequate. Unlike today, they wanted the factor of God in there. Open any of the typical books of the Puritans, and you will come upon passages affirming that God, not erring man, is the final measure. You get the point here. They looked to the Bible. They revered the Bible. A good statesman aims at justice, but it must be the justice of one who fears God, is a student in the law of God, and meditates in it day and night. The Puritan faith made life anything but dull. It produced a high excitement. The world was the setting for a great drama, the drama of man in relation to God and Satan. It was also the drama of the Christian society. Having come to America as to a promised land, the Puritans thought of themselves as a chosen people. Now notice, they viewed America as a promised land. 3,000 years after Joshua brought the original children of Israel to the original promised land. The Puritans thought of themselves as a chosen people. In the Holy Commonwealth, the Bible was the Constitution. Church members were citizens. God's ministers guided the state. The more this corporate blessedness was subverted by Satan, acting through the Indians, the witches, and the internal conflicts of the churches, the more passionately was it believed in and propagated. But not even such strenuous leaders as Increase and Cotton Mather could halt the forces of disintegration, and in the failure of Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, that occurred in the early to mid-1700s, the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was a powerful minister of that period, the whole Calvinistic structure was finally doomed. It was not disproved. It was merely abandoned. The age was moving, however gradually, away from the concept of a strictly God-centered world toward the man-centered world of the 18th century. It was moving from dependence of man on God to dependence of man on himself, from humility toward providence to pride in human powers. For a new age was coming on, the new beliefs and interests, almost the opposite of Puritan orthodoxy. A rising secular spirit was proclaiming that the proper study of mankind is man. The point here is that America started off on a biblical foundation. Just like in the days of Joshua, they obeyed God all the days of Joshua. And America started off like that. In the 1700s, deism came along. And that's what the next unit in that book is about. Deism took over. And deism means that instead of believing that God was around and that he created everything and he was involved, they began to have the idea that God created the universe and wound it up like a clock. Then he went away and just left it to run itself. Deism was the concept. And then in the 1800s, evolution came along and Bible criticism, and that was another blow against God in the Bible. Just like a boxing match, Satan comes along and punches you all up, you know, knocks the Bible out of you. And then in the 1900s, it was a moral toboggan slide, and now here we are today. And so 400 years later, you have the Supreme Court making that decision, and they still talk about the Bible, and they talk about love your neighbor. Jesus talked about love your neighbor too, but Jesus, through the apostles, taught that no homosexual will be in the kingdom of God. Neither will adulterers or liars and thieves. You have to repent of that. And there were former homosexuals in the church at Corinth. But Paul said, you're washed, you're forgiven. And they didn't continue in that way. When Jesus encountered the woman who was caught in adultery, and they, you know, everybody wanted to stone her to death, and Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the key. Stop doing what you've been doing. Don't do it anymore. Don't practice it. Now that's the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus died for everybody's sins, but don't do it anymore. Stop sinning. That's the teaching. Now in America, and after all, America is not a church, it's a country. But the president puts his hand on the Bible when he takes his oath, and he's preaching that everybody should love everybody. That's fine. But the practice of sin has got to stop. And that's what they're leaving out. Now that's the liberal theology. Like after Mr. Armstrong, the liberals took over in the church and just accept God's grace. But when it comes to the sin question, they should be teaching what sin is and that you've got to come out of it. Now, let's turn over in the Bible now to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel. Now, you know, I shouldn't have to read the first few verses because I want to emphasize on verse 5 and thereafter. But I'll go ahead and read the first four verses for context. God told Ezekiel to take a sharp knife, a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon his head and beard, and then weigh the hair and divide it into three piles. Verse 2, you shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, the little clay model of Jerusalem that he had made. And you shall take a third part and smite it with a knife, and a third part scatter into the wind. And I will draw out a sword after them. Verse 3, you shall also take a few of those hairs and put them in your pocket for protection. And then verse 4, take of them again and cast them into the fire and burn them in the fire. For a fire is going to come to all the house of Israel. Now speaking nationally, these people are not people who are called into the church. They're citizens of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Because in the previous chapter, Ezekiel was to lie on one side for the house of Israel and the other side for the house of Judah. It's talking about all 12 tribes. Now, this was dated the fifth year of the reign of Zedekiah, which is the fifth year of the Jehoiachin captivity. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem from the ninth year to the 11th year of Zedekiah, the last 3 years of the reign of Zedekiah, which was also exactly concurrent with the captivity of Jehoiachin, which Ezekiel was in. In other words, when it says in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity in Ezekiel, that's exactly the same as the fifth year of the reign of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And from the ninth year to the 11th year, Nebuchadnezzar and his army was going to come and clobber Judah and Jerusalem and destroy the temple and all that. So a few years before the attack began, God gave Ezekiel this vision. Now Jeremiah simultaneously was preaching in Jerusalem, live and in person. But, you know, hundreds of miles away, by the river Kibar in Babylon, Ezekiel was receiving this vision here, that Jerusalem was about to be clobbered, and God told Ezekiel to make a model of that. And he said, divide the hair into three piles and put a few in your pocket for protection. Now, what does that mean, put a few in your pocket? Well, let's go over to chapter 6, verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations. Verse 9, and they that escape of you will remember me among the nations where they will have been carried captive. Verse 10, and they will know that I am the Lord, that I have not said in vain that I would do this. There will be a few survivors. And over in chapter 14, verse 22, yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you will be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, says the Lord. Now these are those pictured by the hairs that Ezekiel put in his pocket. But why did God say, now take them out of your pocket and throw them into the fire again? Well, that's explained over in chapter 20 and verse 33. As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face, as I pleaded with your ancestors in the wilderness in the days of Moses, so will I plead with you. They went through the 40 years in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, but they didn't enter into the promised land right away. Now God's going to bring the survivors of the Great Tribulation, draw them out of their captivity, but not bring them into the restored Israel right away. There's going to be a period of time there. We talk about the 10 days between the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement in this context. Verse 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the new covenant. Verse 38, but I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they were in captivity, but they will not enter into the land of Israel, into the world tomorrow, in other words, because they're rebels. Any rebels that might still be left will be purged out. Okay, back to chapter 5. So in verse 3, when it said, you shall take a few in number and put them in your pocket, but then take of them again and cast them into the fire and burn them in the fire. That's to purge out any rebels that may have been in Ezekiel's pocket. if you know what I mean. Okay, I think that's clear enough. And then at the end of verse 4, "For a fire will come forth into all the house of Israel." When it says all the house of Israel, it means all 12 tribes. Again, in the previous chapter, Ezekiel had to lie down on his left side for the house of Israel and his right side for the house of Judah. And in chapters 37 through 48, it talks about all 12 tribes being restored. Ezekiel is supposed to take two sticks and put them together. One stick represented the house of Israel. The other represented the house of Judah. And put them together into one stick. And God says that means that one government will be over them both. One king, David the king, Christ sitting on the throne of David. And God's government will be restored over the 12 tribes. Jesus said the 12 apostles will govern the 12 tribes. And chapters 47 and 48 talks about the geographical layout of all 12 tribes. Now we're talking about all 12 tribes here. And in Revelation chapter 7, it mentions the 12 tribes of Israel. Specifically all 12, not just the Jewish people. They're the tribe of Judah. Now here we're in verse 4, it says, "For at a future time, a fire will come forth on all the house of Israel." Now Nebuchadnezzar came down on Judah 3 or 4 years after this. But the history itself then becomes prophetic of a time when God is going to refine the character of the 12 tribes of Israel just before restoring Israel in the world tomorrow. And that's what this is really talking about. So we can easily apply that to the United States and British Commonwealth of Nations today. The sun never set on the British Empire, because it was all around the world. It was a nation and a company of nations. You read that in Genesis 35. And you tie that together with Genesis 48, where Jacob crossed his hands and put them on Ephraim and Manasseh, and set one before the other, and let my name be named on them. And Joseph had been sold by his brothers. And his brothers came and bowed down to him in Egypt, and Jacob saw that Joseph was the one that God had selected. So Jacob put all the blessings on the head of Joseph, and then through Joseph on Ephraim and Manasseh. And Mr. Armstrong said, "The proof that we are Israel is that we have what God promised through Abraham and was going to be for Israel. And we've got it, and no one else ever had it. And it wasn't fulfilled in biblical times, and it's only fulfilled in the U.S. and B.C., in the latter half of the sixth millennial day, the second half." Remember in Hosea chapter 6, it talked about after 2 days and then 3 days, that God was going to begin working to restore Israel. 2.5 millennial days, it's talking about our time now. It works out in terms of millennial days. The latter half of the sixth millennial day has been devoted to the United States and Britain and the fulfillment of the birthright promises. You know, Revelation talks about the beast power, and it was, then it is not, and then at the end, it comes back again. The beast power, the resurrected Roman Empire, rode high and dominated the world. And then it subsided, and the US and BC came up in history. And we've been great. We've dominated the last half of the sixth millennial day here. But the beast power is going to come back and have one last fling. And then Christ is going to come and destroy the beast power. But first, the beast power is going to be God's spanking stick to punish end-time Israel. Now, verse 5. Here's what I've been leading up to all along. Ezekiel 5, verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem." Now, a statement like that leads the liberal theologians to say, this book of Ezekiel, that was just written for the time of Ezekiel. And Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. Okay, that's it. The end. Goodbye. Forget about applying it to the United States and Britain. During my senior year, I had a class which was a graduate level class. I wasn't a graduate yet, but I was allowed to enter into it. and it was called Hebrew Prophets and New Testament Eschatology. The class was composed of 20 ministers who were in on the refresher program. It was taught by the head of the theology department, and in that class, the teacher taught the students that Ezekiel could apply to no time except to Ezekiel's time. And he bent over backwards to try to convince everybody that that was the case. Ezekiel was not for our time today, in spite of Mr. Armstrong's book on the U.S. and BCN prophecy. At that same time, I was on the Garner Ted Armstrong campaign choir. And we traveled to some cities for a weekend each time, and Garner Ted put on a campaign in those cities. And I heard Garner Ted Armstrong speak boldly that the book of Ezekiel could apply to no other time except today, which was exactly opposite of what was being taught in that class. That was the class where one of the young ministers, after class, was sobbing. He thought he was the only one in the room, and his Bible was open, and he held his head in his hands, and I had come back into the classroom because I forgot a notebook or something, and he was in there, and I looked at him, and I said, "Is anything wrong?" And he looked at me, and you know, he knew me because I was in the class, and he said, "All these markings in my Bible don't mean anything anymore." And he had a well-marked Bible there. Yeah, I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, "Look, I take everything that's taught in this class with a great big grain of salt." I said, "If you wait long enough, everything's going to work out just fine." Well, after I graduated in 1976, in 1977, Mr. Armstrong discovered that the whole college had gone liberal, and the faculty and everything. And he shut down the college in 78. He refused to give the commencement address in 77 because it had become Satan's college. And he shut it down. Then he started it up again, and he thought he flushed all the liberalism out, all the garbage. Well, he was in control until 1986. And then after his death, the liberals did take over, and that's the insidious liberalism that destroys everything. You know, Satan, he's a genius, but he's bent on lying and deceiving and leading people to death. He wants to destroy God's plan. He's going to be the first one to go into the lake of fire, and he wants to bring everybody in there with him. Anyway, now here, God says, "For a fire is going to come forth to all the house of Israel." Verse 5, "This is Jerusalem," God says. But you have to understand that Jerusalem then is a model of what's going to happen. Just take a look at chapter 4, verse 3, at the end. It says, "This will be a sign to the house of Israel." Then he tells him to lie on his left side to the house of Israel and right side to the house of Judah. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Now you see, Israel had already gone into captivity about 130 years before this time. They were already in the diaspora. Assyria took them off as slaves. They were already the lost tribes of Israel, the lost 10 tribes. Now here in verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, "A fire is going to come forth in the future to all the house of Israel." But then it says, "This is Jerusalem." Now, this becomes then a sign to the house of Israel. Okay, now let's get the principle and tie this into what's going on in the news right now. "I have set it in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about her." Now, just like the United States has been lifted up above all the other nations, they're all looking at the United States. "I have set it up in the midst of all these other nations." Verse 6, "And she has changed my judgments into wickedness more than the other nations." Now this happened in the days of Judah 2,500 years ago, but it's also happening now today. And it's the principle we're talking about. "I set it up to be a light to the world, but the nation changed my statutes and my judgments into wickedness more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes and have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are all around you, and yet you have not walked in my statutes, neither kept my judgments, and not only that, but you haven't even held to the standard of the other nations. The United States is allowing sins that even the other nations don't allow. They're not only disobeying and rejecting God's laws, but they're worse than the other nations too. Neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Verse 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in the midst of you in the sight of the nations. Now, Israel is an example to the other nations, and when they become a bad example, then God's going to punish them in the sight of all the other nations, to teach the whole world a lesson from it. Verse 9, and I will do in you that which I have not done before, and I will not do again because of all your abominations. Now, let's just pause there and look at a few other scriptures. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which protects the children of your people. Michael and his angels protecting the United States and British Commonwealth nations. And Michael will withdraw his protection. God will tell Michael, Michael, the United States has turned itself over to Satan and the demons. Withdraw protection from them. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And then, after the punishment, at that time your people will be delivered, those who will be found written in the book. Over in Matthew 24, in verse 3, the disciples asked him, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, down in verse 21, Jesus said, for then will be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. You can also look up on your own Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and there's another one in Joel. The time of great tribulation. Now back in Ezekiel 5, after it says, I will do in you that which I have not done before, nor will do any more again, and I will execute judgments in you, and the whole remnant of you I will scatter into the winds. Verse 11, wherefore, as I live, says the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary. Now, today the church is the temple, you see. And the temple has been defiled. So now you've got a very sinful United States of America, and within it was the temple of the Church of God, and the Church of God has been defiled. So because you've defiled my sanctuary, and chapter 8 is all about that, how the temple is defiled, and God says that he won't dwell in it because of all the abominations in the temple. Because you've defiled my sanctuary with your abominations, therefore I will diminish you, the country, neither will my eye pity, neither will my eye spare. A third of you will die with diseases and famine, and a third part will fall by the sword, and I will scatter the third part into all the winds. Why? Because they refused God's judgments and God's statutes. And the world was watching. And God lifted them up to be a light to the world. And this is what they did. They turned away from God. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 18 briefly. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, in which you used to dwell, don't do that. Don't be like those Egyptians. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, don't be like them either. Don't walk in their ordinances. Verse 4, you shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live. And then it lists all of these sexual sins. And in verse 20, you shall not lie with your neighbor's wife. And in verse 22, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is abomination. Neither shall you lie with any animal. Neither shall a woman stand before an animal. It is confusion. Verse 24, don't defile yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. So don't be like them. Don't be like the other nations. And the land is defiled, therefore I am punishing the iniquity upon it, and the land itself is vomiting out her inhabitants, the Canaanites. Now, remember, Noah cursed Canaan, and it just spread. I mean, the practices. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any foreigners who live among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. 28, that the land spew not you out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whoever shall commit any of these abominations will be cut off. Verse 30, therefore you shall keep my ordinance, that you commit not any of these abominable customs. Now, chapter 23, verse 7 of Deuteronomy. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the money that a whore earns, or the price of a dog, into the house of the Lord, because that's an abomination to the Lord your God. Now go over to 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14. Now this is in the days of King Rehoboam. In verse 21, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And down in verse 24, and there were sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then over in chapter 15, verse 12, just across the page, now this is King Asa. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 12, and he took away the sodomites out of the land and removed the idols that his father had made. So he did a good thing there. Then in chapter 22, verse 46, King Jehoshaphat now. The remnant of the sodomites which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. 2 Kings 23, now this would be Josiah, King Josiah, verse 7, and he broke down the houses of the sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. So somewhere close to the temple, houses of prostitution. King Josiah got rid of it. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Well, you're probably quite familiar with this passage, but it belongs in this context here. In verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies, changed the truth of God into a lie. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections, even the women and the men. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves or covetous or drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and some of you used to be that way, but you are washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, there are more scriptures we could turn to, but now the United States is doing the exact opposite and teaching that this is all right. They're going to teach it in the schools now. They've already been doing that. And it's just all over the media now. And it's just going to keep going. Now, God says, don't do that. Now, I've got the iPad here, and I've got it set to Deuteronomy 28 on the Bible study app. And I'm going to let the man who's narrating it read Deuteronomy 28. We'll use the NIV here. Now, let's tie this in with all these scriptures. And remember what I read from that history book earlier about the biblical foundation our country had.
Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in, and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed, and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day you will be oppressed and robbed, with no one to rescue you. You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and rape her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The sights you see will drive you mad. The Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror, a byword, and an object of ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them, because they will go into captivity. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. The foreigners who reside among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. They will lend to you, but you will not lend to them. They will be the head, but you will be the tail. All these curses will come on you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine, or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high, fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother, or the wife he loves, or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves, and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb, and the children she bears. For in her dire need she intends to eat them secretly because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of your cities. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you, and your descendants harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. You, who were as numerous as the stars in the sky, will be left but few in number, because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, "If only it were evening," and in the evening, "If only it were morning," because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you.
Here, now let's turn over to Jeremiah 36. Now, I said that Jeremiah was in person in Jerusalem delivering God's message, even as Ezekiel was receiving these visions from a distance, far away from Jerusalem. But in Jeremiah 36, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a roll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I began speaking to you to this present day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do to them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him on the roll of a book. Down in verse 8, Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, and he read in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's temple. And then some government officials heard that, and they said, "Let's go tell the king all these words." Verse 21, "The king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it, and Jehudi read in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king." Verse 23, "It came to pass that when Jehudi read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire, until all the roll was consumed in the fire." Verse 24, "And they were not afraid, they didn't tear their garments, neither did the king, nor any of his servants who heard all these words." So they burned up the book. Verse 27, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch had written. God said, 'Take again another roll and write in it all of the previous words that were in the first one, which King Jehoiakim burned.'" Then verse 32, "Then Jeremiah took another roll, gave it to Baruch, and they did it all over again. They wrote all the words down, and they added some more to the previous roll." Now, go over to Jeremiah 52, the last chapter. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. Verse 3, "Through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence." Verse 4, "It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it all around. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." This is what Ezekiel was making a model of. And here it actually happened now. "So the city was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah, and the famine was so sore in the city that there was no bread for the people of the land." There was no food. "Then the city was broken up, Down in verse 10, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah. Verse 11, he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and carried him off to Babylon, blind. Verse 12, now in the fifth month, 10th day of the month, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and burned down the house of the Lord, burned the temple, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men he burned with fire, burned down the city and the temple. And down in verse 27, thus Judah was carried away captive out of its own land. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause the angels who have charge over the city to come near, each one with his destroying weapon in his hand. Down in verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in it. And to the others he said, go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, young girls, and little children, and women, but don't come near anyone who has the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Begin at the temple. That says to me that the Church of God community should fear because of the abominations that have been done in it. Because they're going to be at the head of the line when the great tribulation falls on the country. Begin at my sanctuary. And he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go forth. And they went and started slaying in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying, and I was left, Ezekiel was left, that I fell on my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the residue of Israel in your pouring out of your fury on Jerusalem? And the answer to that is in Isaiah 65, verses 8 and 9, where it says, don't destroy them all, because there are a few good grapes in the cluster. And the good grapes are going to survive and go on into the world tomorrow. But the rest is going to be destroyed. Verse 9, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city is full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord doesn't see. And as for me, my eye will not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will repay their way upon their head. Now go over to Daniel chapter 9. Now, this is after those things happened. Anciently. And Daniel prayed to God. And in verse 7, he says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us confusion, as it is this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far, scattered through all the countries where you have driven them, because they trespassed against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse has been poured out upon us, which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we sinned against him. See, these things happened anciently. I mean, they really happened. The Bible is just full of that. And God poured out the curses in the middle of the fourth millennial day. See, God never changes. Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8, God never changes. He's the same today as he always was. Now, when the changes came on the worldwide church of God, I said, God hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. God is the same. But people change, and they go off track. The church goes off track from time to time. God spoke to Adam first. Then Satan came along and got to Eve and Adam. They followed Satan instead of God. That's what's going on here. Our country was built on a good foundation, a biblical foundation. Then Satan chipped away at it, turned the people away from God. Just like in the days of Joshua, or after Joshua. And by Daniel's time, he wrote these words. Verse 12, "He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven there's never been done what happened to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil came upon us. Yet we still haven't prayed to God to turn from our iniquities." Now, down in verse 24, God said, 70 more weeks are determined upon your people and the holy city to put an end to the transgression and sins and make reconciliation. Now, Jesus died for the sins of the world 2,000 years ago. And the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the world tomorrow hasn't started yet. And people still are not learning a lesson from it. In the middle of the sixth millennial day, God poured out the birthright blessings on the descendants of Joseph, and the United States and Britain became a great nation and company of nations, the most prosperous, powerful nations in all of history. And it started on a good biblical foundation. At the end of the book of Judges, it said everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And today everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Now the United States and end-time Israel is ripe for punishment because God never changes. Now go over to Revelation 7 and you see that there are four angels holding back the first four trumpets from blowing, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or the tree, in verse 1. Now, verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God. He cried to the angels who were going to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Don't hurt the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.'" Remember Ezekiel chapter 9. "Put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry for the abominations being done, and spare them, don't slay them." "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel." It mentions the tribes next. And then an unspecified number in verse 9, "from all nations, in addition to Israel." Paul said to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. To Israel first, but then to the Gentiles also, but to Israel first. And in verse 13, "who are these?" And in verse 14, "these are they who come out of the great tribulation." They're going to survive. God told Ezekiel, "put a few hairs in your pocket." And then when this drama unfolds, when it's all over and two-thirds are dead and the other third have been scattered, then put them through a little more fire and purge out any rebels that are still left. But in the end, there will be survivors. And God says that when you see the end result, you'll know why I allowed the disaster. We could read in Jeremiah 30 where God said, "There's no other way. Your sins were so evil, so deep-rooted, there was no other way to accomplish this." So in chapter 8, verse 2, "I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." But then in verses 3 and 4, it says that God hears the prayers of people who are praying to him. He'll remember that when he sends the Day of Trumpets. He knows who's praying to him. Verse 6, "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." The first angel sounded, and one-third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass. And the second angel pours out the plague on the seas. One-third of the ships are destroyed. And then the third trumpet blows, and the drinking water becomes polluted. Wormwood. And then the fourth angel, the heavenly signs. The sign that the great tribulation is about to begin, and that the seventh resurrection of the Roman Empire is going to come forth. and they're going to be God's spanking stick to punish end-time Israel. But in the end, God sets his hand to punish Babylon too, after end-time Israel is punished. And then God sets his hand to punish Babylon too. Now, God punished ancient Babylon. You read that in the book of Daniel, where Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, and then the Persians came along, Darius the Mede and the Persians, and the 70 years of Babylon came to an end. But then there would be more world-ruling empires, and great Babylon, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, the stone hits it on the feet and toes, and great Babylon comes to an end. We go back to Jeremiah 51, in verse 60, Jeremiah 51, verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all of the evil that was going to happen to Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said, when you travel to Babylon, read all these words and say, O Lord, you've spoken against this place. And verse 63, after you've made an end of reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates River, and say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon it. And then over in Revelation 18, and verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and be found no more at all. Then in chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ. Chapter 19, verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth gathered with their armies to make war against Christ. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. And these were both destroyed by fire. Well, and after that will come the world tomorrow. So along the way, there's the United States and British Commonwealth. End time Israel, and the beast power is going to be God's spanking stick, just like Nebuchadnezzar and just like the king of Assyria came on the 10 tribes of Israel there. And it's all representative of what's going to happen. Well, see, God's up there and he's watching, and God doesn't change. Now, Mr. Armstrong understood what's going to happen, and we can go back and read his literature, and he described it vividly. And it's going to be quite scary. This time of trouble that's coming is going to be the worst time of trouble that ever was. So Mr. Armstrong said to the graduating students, as your lifetime goes along, keep your eye on the kingdom of God. And the world tomorrow is going to come. But remember that the great tribulation is going to come first. The worst time of history that ever was. But there's going to be the best time of history following that. And that's the good news of the world tomorrow. So let's be obeying God now, and let's be, like it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it says, well, God didn't spare the angels that sinned, and God sent the flood in the days of Noah, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But then there was Lot, and Lot was vexed because of having to live amidst the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it says that God knows how to deliver the godly out of troubles and to reserve the ungodly for the day of punishment. And God did get Lot out of there. In Luke 17, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And he said, it'll be like it was in Noah's day and as it was in the days of Lot before the second coming of Christ. So let's be worthy of God's protection, because it says that one will be taken and another will be left. This one will be spared and that one won't be spared. So let's live our lives under the government of God. Respect God's laws and God's government. Seek meekness. Maybe you'll be protected during the day of the Lord's anger that's coming. Let's keep our minds on the things above, where Christ sits at God's right hand. And you read that in Colossians 3, verse 1.